Right, please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. We spent enough time in chapter 4, I think. John chapter 5. I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to go ahead and read the text right out of the gate here. So this is John chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 1 down through verse 18. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades, and these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there for a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another one steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that you would be pleased to work by your Spirit through your word in the hearts and minds of your people. We ask, God, that we would see the glory of your Son Jesus in this wonderful healing event, Lord, and that you would help us to understand something of our bend towards self-righteousness. And God, we pray that you would do this all for the sake of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so you remember, as we've seen a number of times, that miracles that Jesus performs are signs. These are like big billboards that point to the truth about him. And from verse 1 through the beginning of verse 9, we see the billboard. And then at the end of verse 9 through verse 18, that billboard is read and interpreted for us. That's what's going on in our text. And so that said, these are manifestations of Jesus' glory. That's specifically the way that John describes the miracle at Cana when Jesus turns the water into wine. It's a manifestation of Jesus' awesomeness. And so this miracle has a specific purpose. The purpose is namely to poke his finger in the eye of the self-righteousness of the Jews at the time. But that aside, it has a glory that we can see and observe, and that we're going to take a good amount of time this morning, most of our time, in fact, looking at together. So this is the lead up into the main story, but there's a lot here, so much that I didn't get through everything I have outlined in your bulletin, so just be aware. But that's not a surprise. I thought Jim was going to say that we were going to be in John until the events of verse 20 in Revelation when he was up here earlier. So that's immediately what I thought. But we're going to see total in chapter, in these first 18 verses, four principles, but this morning we're going to look at two in regards to Jesus being able to heal with only a word. And then we're also going to see how legalistic religion runs contrary to the work of Christ. That's what we're going to see this morning. So Jesus has just finished up healing the official son. And John says that there was a feast of the Jews, and so Jesus goes up from Galilee to Jerusalem in verse 1. And this is something that we'll see as we go on in John. John records Jesus' ministry along with feast days of the Jews, and we'll see how Jesus' teaching actually is specifically tailored to meet those different contexts. We'll find that in different places, there's a specific feast going on, and Jesus has something specific to say that relates to the theme of that feast. In this instance, we don't actually know what the feast is, but the pattern is getting started. So this was the setting for the third sign of Jesus, and it's by the sheep gate, which John notes is called Bethesda in verse 2. The sheep gate was at the northeastern corner of Jerusalem's city wall. This was called the sheep gate because this is where they brought the sheep in for sacrifices. And there's this pool there. The pool had five roofed colonnades. So there are five rows of columns that had roofs over them. And it seems like these were there for humanitarian reasons, the roofs were. They were to be a shelter. If you look at verse 3, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So there are a number of sick people here, many people with disabilities. And the reason that they're here specifically is because it was believed that an angel would come, stir up the water, and the first person in the water would be healed. You can infer that from verse 7, but it's also explained in verse 4. Okay? But if you look at verse 4, you're like, oh wait, where's verse 4? Okay? So you can see it down in a footnote of your Bible, probably. If you're reading the King James, I believe that it is just in there as verse 4. The reason why most of your Bibles have it as a footnote down at the bottom of the page is because this text isn't in our earliest manuscripts of the New Testament. Okay, so just a little bit of a background on this. We don't have John's original copy of the Gospel of John or Paul's original copy of his letter to the Romans locked away in a vault somewhere. What we do have is copies of copies of copies of John's original, of Paul's original. And the reason for this is that when John wrote his gospel, it was passed around. It was circulated. Same thing with Paul's letters, Peter's letters, the other New Testament documents. These were beloved documents. They were the lifeblood of the early church, and so they didn't stay still. They got handled a lot. And so, expectedly, they would deteriorate over time, but also they got copied a ton. And so we have, in regards to the New Testament, you have more manuscript evidence to work from in order to compile and come to what we believe is the true New Testament. We have more manuscript evidence than any other ancient document there is. You know, take Homer's Iliad, for instance. The amount of manuscript evidence for the New Testament blows Homer's Iliad out of the water. It's not even close. And so, but what could happen is that there were variations that you would find in the manuscripts. And now most of these were just obvious copying errors. So you're going through and you see a repeated word here, maybe a repeated line. They're writing out by hand, copying from one to the other, and so you have those kind of natural errors that might occur. But in some cases too, it seems like in later manuscripts, ones that weren't as close to the originals, you might have a gloss that was added to help explain what was going on. And that seems to be the case here with verse 4. Okay, I'm going through this a little bit more detailed than normal because this is this is ammo in the gun of those who don't believe in God. They want to say that the New Testament is unreliable. Okay, but the reality is that the vast majority of any variation in manuscripts is very simply attributed to copyist errors, natural human errors like that. And these errors do not have anything to do with any central doctrine of the Christian faith. Even in this particular instance where it seems like there was a gloss added, it doesn't affect the interpretation of this text. Okay, so what you have in your lap right now is reliable. We can confidently call it God's word. The Lord in his providence has preserved these manuscripts over time so that you can have confidence as you read it that you are hearing from him. So while verse 4 is probably not original to John's gospel, it seems like that was really the thought of what was happening at this time. There was the belief that an angel would come and stir the waters and that the first one in would be healed of whatever their ailment was. So that is the setting, the stage is set, and now we see the specific problem of the story if you look at verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Of all the multitudes of blind, lame, paralyzed, there was one who we will learn later was lame, who had been that way for 38 years. And it's more than likely that his case would have been a notorious one. Having been this way for such a long time, I think he would have been recognized by those in the area. His family was probably known. The only way that he could be lame in this way for that long of a period of time and still exist is if he was existing off of the beneficence of his family, friends, and others. So there's this problem, the man's incredibly bleak situation, 38 years like this, and now Jesus interacts with him in verse 5. John writes, "When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?'" I think this is something of the compassion and care of Jesus. There are multitudes of people there. But this one man, with his extensive length of time and suffering, is not missed on him. So he singles him out. He goes up to him. He asks him this question. I think it's possible that Jesus had been made aware of the man's situation because of how notorious it might have been. Or I think it's possible that this is an instance of Jesus' divine omniscience, that he knows all things, including all of our hurts, and he knows specifically this man's. But the layers of sadness keep being added to the story. Not only has he experienced this lameness for many years, but he's also been at the pool for a really long time without any relief. No one has been able to help him get into the pool. The man doesn't realize it, but relief is right here and asking, "Do you want to be healed?" And I think Jesus' question probes the despair of the man. Does he even want to be healed anymore? Is he so jaded, so embittered that he's given up the thought of it? I think there's also here a veiled offer from Jesus. "Do you want to be healed?" Implication, "I'm the one who can do that." And you would think that this would arouse the man to respond positively, right? Like, "Yes, absolutely, I absolutely want to be healed. Will you help me get into the pool the next time it's stirred up?" But the invalid is a bit dull, okay? And you see this as the story keeps going on. Take a look at verse 7. "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me.'" Do you want to be healed? Yeah, but what hope is there? Of course I want to be healed, but nobody helps me get in. I have no way of this happening. Every time I try, someone gets in first. You'd imagine if someone was on the wait list for an organ transplant, but they never moved up the list because someone was always moved into the list ahead of them. Someone was always a better candidate for that organ. There was always some reason why they weren't a possible candidate for it. And year after year goes by and others around them find relief, but they don't find any relief. They're simply stuck. It calls to mind the lament from Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" The man is utterly, utterly dismayed, utterly despairing. So defeated that he isn't simply paralyzed, he is blind to the hope that's right in front of him. But that doesn't stop Jesus. If anything, it actually serves to manifest Jesus' glory all the more. So look at verse 8. "Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take up your bed, and walk.' And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked." Despite the many years, despite all of the despair, Jesus heals this man, and he does it with only a word. And so what I want to do is I want to just take a few observations now of this event for us to help us really glean as much of the glory of Jesus in this text as we possibly can. First, notice that there is no questioning the reality of the miracle because of the duration of the man's lameness or his paralysis. Hey, this wasn't like some faith healer on TV. who miraculously heals someone that no one knows, no one can verify their identity, and therefore no one can verify their ailment, and they come in and they got healed and go away, and no one has any proof, right? The glory of this is all the more evident because of how hopeless it was. Because there was no help for this guy, there was no hope. I mean, you cannot produce a facade that's 38 years in length like this. And this is the way the Lord works. Right? His power is made perfect in our weakness. He loves to bring his people between a rock and a hard place, between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea, so that it's all the more magnificent when he splits the sea and they all get to walk through on dry land and he gets to destroy their enemies at the same time. His power is demonstrated, his glory is manifested more wonderfully because of how bleak the circumstance was. Second, notice that Jesus' healing of this man wasn't predicated upon the faith of the man. He doesn't even know who Jesus is, let alone does he trust in him in any sort of saving way. He doesn't think to ask Jesus even to take him in the pool. Honestly, and I can't really blame him, he seems a bit crotchety at this point. Right? Like, yeah, sure, I'd like some help, but what hope is there? And Jesus heals him. Okay, so faith is important, and it is vital and central to the Christian and the Christian life. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and faithfulness can affect us. James says that if we ask the Lord for wisdom, but we don't ask believing, we ask doubting, then we shouldn't expect to receive what we ask for. So faith is important, but you can also see here that the Lord Jesus heals on the basis of his mercy alone in this text. Nothing merited Jesus healing this man. It was entirely based on Jesus' mercy. I had someone in my family, I've told this story before, I think it was in a Sunday night. So I had someone in my family who once, they've since passed away. I love them dearly. But he was confused on this particular point. I regularly used to get sick at the end of my swim seasons. That was really inconvenient because the only meet that I cared about the entire swim season was the state meet, which happened to be at the end of the season. So year-round, I would train hard, and we'd get up to the end of the season, get ready to kind of taper back our regimen of training so that we were all rested up, ready for the state meet, and I would come down with like the cold of my life, which would throw off my taper, and I would swim slow and just wouldn't do as well. And this particular family member happened to believe that they had the spiritual gift of healing, and they came over, and I had my flu there at the end of the season, and he wanted to lay on hands and pray for me to be healed. All fine. And I would like to be healed. I would like to not be sick. So no sooner did he get done praying for me, though, than I coughed, like immediately afterwards. And I tried really hard not to, but I couldn't help it. I just coughed. So the response was, you don't have enough faith. Okay. Maybe, or maybe the Lord is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115:3. Okay? So we need to be careful. Faith is important, but these things the Lord has in his wisdom, his plans, what he's determined to do, and we can think that there is a right way forward, and it turns out that God in his infinite wisdom knows a lot better than we do, and there's a better way forward than that one. In that particular instance, it was his wise plan for me to continue to have the flu. So, another instance of this that's helpful, I just finished a book recently that gave a biblical analysis of revival throughout Christian history, where God works wonderfully and churches grow, many people come to know the Lord, communities are saved and changed. And one of the things that he noted was that historically, in some instances of true revival, you could see that churches were actively praying and seeking the Lord to work wonderfully. They were wanting this, they were asking the Lord for this, and the Lord heard and answered their prayers. But the author also noted that in some cases, it seemingly came out of nowhere. One individual he quoted described the Great Awakening with Charles and John Wesley and George Whitefield. And he described it by saying that the revival came like a lightning bolt out of the clear blue sky. So the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9, verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills. Jesus' healing of this man is entirely his own sovereign choice. It's not predicated upon anything in this man, which accentuates his mercy all the more. Third, notice that the healing was instantaneous. The man didn't have to go home and sleep on it before he was better. It wasn't a medicine that needed to be taken consecutively over a number of months or weeks before it would get in his system and he'd really be able to reap the benefits of it. I have a friend who has some issues with the bones in his feet, and he just went through a really painful procedure where they drew some of his blood and they mixed it with a solvent or a solution of some kind, and they went and they put it into the joints in his feet. So the plan is that within 3 months' time, he should be between 80% and 100% better. Right? It's a really wonderful procedure. Jesus heals this man instantly. Right? Verse 9, and at once the man was healed. That is the glory of your Savior Jesus, that he has this power. And you can imagine, this has been the case for 38 years. Right? If you've broken a bone and it's gone in a cast, you know what that appendage looked like when you took off the cast. It was really thin and weak. And you can imagine how atrophied his legs must have been after 38 years of not being able to use them. And then what it must have been like for instantly him to be made well, for his legs to instantly have the muscle necessary for him to get up, for him to not have to go through rehab to learn how to use those muscles again and be able to walk, but to instantly have his body remember how to walk. That is the glory and power of Jesus. And then fourth, notice that Jesus healed by a word, and specifically by a command. Jesus says to the man in verse 8, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Jesus commands the man to do the very thing that he does not have the capability of doing. But with that command from Jesus comes the power of Jesus to obey him. Okay? This is a really helpful illustration of what happens when sinners are saved. So, sinners are not born neutral. We are born sinners. We have a natural bend, a disposition towards sin. Our wills are in bondage. We are enslaved to sin. Therefore, we are incapable on our own, in our spiritual state, to rightly respond to God. It is impossible. And you might as well ask a lame person to get up. Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. John 3:6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. So to say that a spiritually dead sinner could choose the Lord Jesus on his own in his spiritually dead state is like saying that you could purify a poisoned well with water from that well. It's like saying that you could stand in a bucket and carry that bucket upstairs. If that's the case, why preach the gospel to anyone? Why tell sinners to repent and believe when they don't have the capacity to repent and believe? It's because when sinners hear the gospel, and in the gospel, they hear the voice of Jesus say, get up, take up your bed, and walk, they get up. Right? In the preaching of the gospel, Jesus calls dead sinners to get up, to repent of their sins and follow him, and they don't have the ability to do that on their own, but his command comes with the power of the Holy Spirit, who gives them the ability to obey the command. He makes their legs well so that they can get up and they can repent and follow him. And so Jesus heals with a word and he saves with the word. He heals with a word and saves with the word. This is why the gospel is the power of God to salvation in Romans 16. This is why God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He speaks that word and we can see. And this is why we make an open statement of the truth. Okay? All the world would look at this gospel and says, "That's foolishness." You know, someone preaching from this archaic book and you expect like change to happen? No. Change needs to happen through re-education, through modern psychology, through giving people the things that they didn't have as they were growing up and so on and so forth. But everyone who's been told by Jesus to get up and take up their mat and walk is a testimony of the fact that no, it is the open statement of the truth. It is the gospel going forth. And when the command came to me, I had the power to obey because Christ gave it to me through the Holy Spirit. So that is Jesus' miracle. It's amazing and it's glorious. And if you don't know Christ, you need to turn from your sins and you need to trust in him. See this glory. See how wonderful and amazing he is that he can save you with a word. But while Jesus is performing this wonderful sign, he isn't only performing a sign. When he heals this man, he is, in essence, running up to the battle line against legalism and unbelief. So, the second thing we see is the legalistic religion runs contrary to the work of Christ. And this is really amazing. John details this whole scene. Multitude of invalids, how long this man's lameness has been, his hopelessness, his lack of faith, Jesus' stunning power. And then you realize that this amazing story is actually just the setup to the rest of the story. Look at verse 9 again. "And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath." Dun, dun, dun. That's what's happening. So, Sarah and I went to college 2 hours south of where I grew up, and about halfway through, there's this nice, quaint Midwest town in Indiana, and at the main light in the town, there was this open lot with a gazebo right in the middle of it. And it wasn't even a nice gazebo. It was kind of tiny. Just strange there that right there's this corner lot, and that's all that's there. Well, turns out that if you went into the gazebo, there was a flight of stairs that went down. And in the basement of the building that had been there originally was this really nice restaurant. So you had no idea. You walked in the gazebo, but then you get down there, and there's this really nice restaurant. That's a little of how the healing in John 5 is. Right? It's like you walked into a house, but the house was beautiful. It's amazing. You would love to live there. It's full of treasures. And then you realize that that's really just the mudroom. And you go through and you realize, oh, hey, there's this whole rest of this house. That's how the story functions. There's this really amazing scene here that is just the entryway into this larger discussion regarding the Sabbath, regarding legalism, and Jesus' work as the Son of the Father. And so we're only going to see a little bit of this right now before we have to stop, but that's what's happening. The Sabbath and Sabbath regulations were an incredibly important part in Israel at this time. The Sabbath is based off of God's example from creation back in Genesis 1 and 2. He created the world in 6 days, and then he rested from his work on the seventh day in Genesis 2, verse 1. And so the Sabbath was supposed to be a day that was holy to the Lord. That means it was set apart, devoted specifically for him, for worship of him. And therefore, Israel wasn't supposed to participate in their normal work on that day because that's what God did. He rested, and so they were supposed to rest. And you see this in the fourth commandment in Exodus 20:8-11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so You know, just an example of this is when Israel's in the wilderness and they're being fed by the Lord with manna from heaven. They're supposed to collect as much manna as they need for that day, which would just be a constant reminder that you are in need of God's provision every single day. The only day where they were allowed to collect more than that day's worth of manna was on the day before the Sabbath, because they weren't going to collect any on the Sabbath. And so they could collect 2 days' worth then to make it through the next day. So by Jesus' day, the rabbinic tradition had padded certain commands so that they wouldn't be broken. They had added layers of other commands to try and keep anyone from violating those. And the specific command to honor the Sabbath had been padded with 39 definitions of work. Right? Just so we don't get anywhere near violating this, let's have 39 different definitions of work to keep people from breaking the Sabbath. One of those definitions was that you couldn't carry anything from one domain to another. So, you can imagine the Sabbath was a peewee football player. When I was in elementary school, I wanted to play peewee football really bad, but my folks, they gave me the excuse that the pads weren't very good. And I found out later that it's just that they didn't like football. So, but in the providence of God, that saved me from a lot of shame because our high school team didn't win a single game all 4 years of my high school. So I thank the Lord for that now. But imagine that the Sabbath is a peewee football player and the Lord has given the command to keep the Sabbath, which was all the padding necessary for the Sabbath. Right? It's the Lord, he's giving the stipulations. And so that's what's necessary, that's what's best. But then imagine that mom comes along and she's worried about her little boy getting hurt. And so she has him suit up in his pads and then takes two couch cushions and duct tapes them to his front and his back. And then she takes a pillow from the bed and duct tapes it to his helmet. And then for good measure, wraps his arms and his legs in bubble wrap. So that's what the regulations had become. When you look at Exodus 20, 8 through 11, the command to keep the Sabbath simply appears to tell Israel not to take on their normal work for that day. They were supposed to worship the Lord, not give in to the temptation to forget the Lord in their pursuit of money or because they're anxious about their daily needs. They were supposed to trust him. But just like a peewee football player can't play the game if he's got all that extra padding on, here, the Jewish Sabbath regulations actually set them up to be in opposition of the Messiah working. That's not good. Right? When you start adding to God's word these stipulations, and it actually inhibits his work. So look at verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in that place. So here's the clash. Right? There's the reference to the Jews here in verse 10, which is kind of vague, but this is often how John refers to the religious establishment. These very well could have been Pharisees in this instance. And so they see this man walking, carrying his bed, and they rebuke him for it. And immediately, he throws Jesus under the bus. "It wasn't me. The guy who healed me, he told me to get up and walk." And it's interesting that they don't argue with him about him being healed. And perhaps they recognized him, but neither are they amazed. They don't marvel. They don't wonder at this man being healed. They don't even ask him any questions about it. All they want to know is, who is the guy who told you that you could violate one of our 39 stipulations regarding what work is? And so legalistic religion and the work of Christ run contrary to one another. They are opposed. They are at odds. And one of the reasons why is what we see specifically here in this text is that those given over to self-righteousness and legalism are blind to the glory of Jesus. Here is this man. He's been lame for 38 years. and he's walking around, and it doesn't even make a dent. They had promises of salvation, like Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. You think they'd be like, I think I've read about this before. Somewhere I've read something about what's going on right now. Because remember, Jesus had been in Jerusalem, and he had done a number of miracles before he went up through Samaria and into Galilee. And now he's back again. Some of you were wonderfully saved out of grievous sin. And the transformation was like night and day. But you have friends that don't know the Lord, and despite how radical the change was in you, it's totally missed on them. They don't see it. Chances are, they probably don't see their own need for Christ either. They think they're a pretty good person. They're confident that if there is a heaven, they can get there on their own steam. So what Jesus said in John 9:39 is true. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see, those who think they can see but can't, so that they may become blind. So, this is the clash that happens specifically because of Jesus' wonderful work in verses 1 through 9. And here's what we should see this morning. We should see how wonderful and glorious Jesus is. We shouldn't miss it like the Pharisees. We shouldn't be so worried about our own righteousness, our own man-made stipulations, that we would say, I don't need Jesus and all his glory. I'm fine on my own. I can obey on my own. I can get to heaven on my own. That is self-righteousness. That is legalism. When the reality is that we're spiritually lame, and we have been our whole lives, and what we need is for Jesus to mercifully, out of his own sovereign grace, call us to get up. That is what we need. Pray with me. Father in heaven, God, we thank you that in your kindness and your mercy, despite or and even with how great and glorious you are, Lord, you take thought of us. We are poor and needy, and the God of the universe takes thought of me. And so we ask, Lord, that we would see the glory of Jesus in this text. We would see his kindness and compassion, and we would see our own need as well. Help us, Lord, not to rely on our own obedience, on our own man-made ways of trying to please you, but help us to see ourselves rightly. We bear a far more striking resemblance to this lame man than we do to any amount of righteousness. So we pray, God, that you would help us to hear the voice of your Son. Lord, that through the power of your Spirit, we would hear the command to repent and believe. And God, that you would work wonderfully in us to do that. We thank you, God, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.